Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. We join me as we pray and ask God's blessing upon the preaching and the hearing of the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, we bow before you because we are needy people. We need you every moment of every day. As we read just now, you are the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Our life is in your hands. You are inescapable, Lord, wherever we go, wherever we could run, no matter where we could hide, you are there. You are with each one of us now, wherever we are, gathered all around the world, listening to my voice from one state or province or country to another. You are with us. You are the one who has brought us by your providence to this point today where we would be listening to the word of God. And Lord, we pray that you would come now as the word of God has been read and is to be explained and proclaimed. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see ourselves in light of your word and a heart to believe. Oh Lord, how we pray for your blessing on each one of our church family and friends and snowbirds, and even those who are here for the first time tuning in. We pray, Lord, for your blessing, that they would see this is not by accident, but by the providence of God that you've brought us to this point to hear this message. Lord, we are in a very fearful and anxious time where we have The news of an unseen threat all around us, wherever we go. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. Give us great wisdom for the living of these days, but also courage and faith. Give us a heart to serve the weak around us, that we would recognize the need of people that are brought across our path, that we would recognize is not by accident, that every single person you bring across our path is a divine appointment. Might we see, Lord, an open door. And I pray that you would help me as I open your word today. Fill me with your Spirit. May the truth be proclaimed faithfully. We ask for your blessing now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have before us today one of those scenes, again, from the Bible that would have been amazing to watch. Oh, what I would give to be a fly on the wall for this one. The Apostle Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus in the great ancient city of Athens. He's standing in the midst of the great aristocrats and professors and scholars and nobles and important people on top of Mars Hill. You can actually go there and see it. The Areopagus means Mars Hill. I've never been there, but you could see pictures of it if you wanted to. Some of you have been there. It rises high above the city of Athens near the Acropolis. The ruins of that temple remain today. The Areopagus was actually the council that met there on Mars Hill. The Areopagus was responsible for law and justice and guarding the honor of the Greek gods and protecting the public peace of Athens. The council of the Areopagus met to investigate new teachings that came to town, and that's why Paul has been brought before them today. He is on his second missionary journey. It's around the year AD 51. He has left Silas and Timothy behind in Berea because things got a little dicey there, and so they remained behind to build up the infant church. Paul was spirited away by some of the new believers, taken to the coastline, and then another 250 miles away by boat to Athens. He's left there. He's told his companions who brought him to go back quickly and to get Silas and Timothy. But now he's all alone. He's in a city known for philosophy and learning and wisdom and culture and libraries, the great university city of the ancient world. As we saw last week, Paul took a walking tour of the city, much like we did, would do, but he doesn't have a camera with him. He's taking mental screenshots, and he will speak of those when he comes before the Areopagus. He sees what any visitor to the city would have seen. He saw a city that was full of shrines and idols. The city of Athens was already a noble city by the year or the 5th century B.C., 500 years before. It was a city of great political leaders and poets and philosophers. Aristotle and Plato and intellectuals were still there. In fact, Athens was conquered by the Romans in 146 B.C., yet it remained a city-state of its own. The Parthenon was there, temple buildings, statues everywhere, shrines and monuments to Hermes and other Greek gods and goddesses filled the streets. Everywhere you turned, there was another shrine to another idol, another altar, another temple, another statue where people bowed down and offered sacrifices, praying to these man-made busts and images. And it greatly distressed Paul. It greatly upset him. So many people milling around this city, so lost and so deceived. So what did he do? He didn't grab a hammer and start destroying the idols. He didn't start mocking the people for their idolatry. In the section before us, or before this section, which we looked at last week, he started reasoning with people. He went to work, engaging them. He started talking with them. He first went to the Jews, as he always did, as was his pattern. He went to the local synagogue. There was a Jewish community there in ancient Athens. He met with them and reasoned with them, and it says also the devout person, that is, those Gentiles who were seeking more than what the idols offered. those who were on the periphery of the Jewish community, those who were seeking God. He met with them as well. And it says he also went every day to the marketplace and started talking with people there, to the agora, to those who just happened along, those who happened to be there, whomever God brought across his path, he would talk with them. The agora was the city center, this huge gathering place where buyers and sellers and travelers and talkers and artisans and peddlers and performers were there. Paul would strike up conversations with anyone, seeing everyone as an opportunity. And he would eventually get around to why he was there and explain to them he was telling people about something that happened in history, some not quite 20 years before. He would tell them about Jesus and his resurrection. There was no knowledge of Jesus at this point in Athens. No news of Jesus had yet come to Athens. People had no clue. They hadn't heard about the life and ministry, the arrest and crucifixion, and then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hadn't heard that the promised Messiah of the Jewish people, those people who met in the synagogue, you know where that synagogue is there in Athens, that the promised Messiah of the Jewish people had arrived. You know, the ancient scrolls of those people who meet, those Jewish people. I used to be one, he would say. Their ancient scrolls spoke of a coming Savior, a Messiah, an anointed one. Well, he had come, actually fulfilling their ancient prophecies. God in the flesh. He was actually born in poverty and obscurity in a village called Bethlehem. And as he grew up, he became a man and started doing marvelous things, proving that he was the Messiah. And eventually he allowed himself to be arrested. He could have stopped it, but he went to the cross, actually put to death for a purpose, to give his life as an atonement for sin. And he was buried and he rose again on the third day, just as he said he would and as the scriptures predicted. So I'm going everywhere, he would have told them. I'm going everywhere telling everyone the good news about Jesus, that there is forgiveness for those who believe in his finished work, that is his death and resurrection. Well, as he met with people in the agora, in the marketplace, he caused a stir. In fact, he caused such a stir that people called him a babbler. That is, a seed picker. It's actually a vivid term. It's a picture of a bird that would go around and just pick up things here and there. He was a peddler of strange ideas. Some mocked him, calling him names. Some wanted to know more, verse 19 says. They wanted to know what these things mean. They were thoughtful people. So here was his big chance. Paul was to be brought on the big stage. Verse 19 says, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, to the ruling philosophical and judicial council of the city, the aristocrats, the powerful people of Athens. He was brought to Mars Hill. This is like the Jewish Sanhedrin of Athens. This is the ruling council of religious and doctrinal matters. These were the ones who would approve anything in public life. So here's Paul's big opportunity. Here's his chance to stand before the power brokers of life and learning and culture, the leading Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, which are also mentioned here, they were in attendance, the leading professors of the university, the librarians, that is the keeper of the scrolls, the poets, the politicians, the judges, the wealthy, they were all there in one place. And so that's where we find Paul in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, all sitting around in their togas, their white robes, maybe some in colored robes, surely many with sneers and smirks, having heard him already in the marketplace, at the sight of this Jew who stands unimpressively among them, waiting to explain to them about this new teaching, these strange things that he's been talking about. Just as an aside, You know, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers in his letter, 1 Corinthians, he's about to go to Corinth after this stop in Athens. When Paul later writes back to the church in Corinth, he confessed to them that when he first came to Corinth and he started to preach among them, he says, "I didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I say that because I think the same would have been true in Athens. He's coming before the mighty men of the Gentile world, the great philosophers of the day. I'm sure it was the same in Athens as it was in Corinth, and maybe even more so. The Areopagus had the power and authority even to execute Paul if they saw fit. So I say that as a word of encouragement. If you ever feel that way, when you're talking to someone and the course of the conversation turns into something spiritual, it's okay to admit to yourself and to God at the moment that you're nervous, that you don't feel adequate for the task, that you need help. That doesn't mean you just stay quiet and pass up the opportunity instead. No, you turn to the Lord. I'm thinking that as Paul stood up before them, as they said, "Now it's your turn, stand up, tell us something more about these things that you've been saying." I have a feeling he said one last prayer, like Nehemiah did in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. Remember when the king brings in Nehemiah and says, "Why are you so sad? What are you requesting?" Nehemiah says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king." So Paul is standing in the midst of them. It's his turn. I believe he cried out to the Lord one more time, prayed to the God of heaven, and then said to the Areopagus. And he started speaking. Again, Paul said to the Corinthians, "My speech and my wisdom were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." It's exactly what Jesus said would happen when he told his disciples not to be afraid. When you're brought before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what should you say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Luke chapter 12, that is. You see, it's okay to admit to yourself and to God that you're nervous, that you're not adequate for the task before you. When you strike up a conversation with someone at the grocery store, at the gasoline pump, or in your neighborhood, maintaining 6 feet apart, and you're talking about the coronavirus, and you maintain social distancing, you're speaking through your mask, and they ask you something about God. The conversation turns spiritual in nature, and they ask you about God and hope and fear and anxiety, and the door is flung open wide before you, and you stand there staring at them like deer in the eyes of a headlight with your eyes above your mask, and you don't know what to say, like Nehemiah. Pray to the God of heaven and then answer. Trust the Spirit of God to give you what to say. So Paul brings to them this message that's found in verses 22 through 31. This is just a summary of Paul's message to them. This isn't the totality of his sermon. You read through it, it only takes a minute or minute and a half. These are just the main points. He probably spoke for 30 minutes or so. We're going to start today just looking at a couple things, and then we'll come back to this next week. He says to them, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you are very religious." Now, you can see something here from the beginning, from his opening words. By the way, he greets them. He says, "I've noticed something about you. I've not been here long, but I've already learned something. It's clear to me. I'm just a newcomer here, but I'm a religious man. And I perceive that in every way, you men of Athens are religious too. In fact, I've noticed that you're very religious. In every way," and literally it says, "in all things." You notice he was polite.
He addressed them humbly, and he began by building a bridge with them. He met them on their turf. He acknowledged that they too were religious people, living in a city that was obviously very religious. Everywhere you turned, down every street, on every corner, there were statues and shrines and altars. In fact, Athens in the day had a reputation of having more gods or idols than human beings. I perceive in every way, in all things, you are very religious. Now, Paul acknowledged the same thing that Bob Dylan wrote about in the 70s, that pop singer icon. Paul acknowledged that everyone is a religious being. You remember Bob Dylan's song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. His song that was published in 1979 goes on. You might like to wear cotton, might like to wear silk. You might like to drink whiskey or might like to drink milk. You might like to eat caviar. You might like to eat bread. You might be sleeping on the floor or sleeping in a king-size bed, but you got to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. Maybe the devil or the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. I actually got to see Bob Dylan in concert in the summer of 1978 when I was in France on study abroad as a high school student, the year before he released that song. But the ironic thing is that I perceived that the French had made an idol out of Bob Dylan. As soon as I landed in France and met my host family, all they could talk about was Bob Dylan, Bob Dylan, Bob Dylan. What do you think of Bob Dylan? He was a rock star with idol status. People would follow him everywhere. They had even bought tickets for Bob Dylan before I arrived, knowing for sure this American would want to go see Bob Dylan, the wonderful Bob Dylan. Truth be told, at 16 years old, I wish I had said to them, this atheistic family, "I perceive you are very religious in every way." As they scoffed and mocked at me for going off to find a Bible-believing Protestant church in their neighborhood in urban Paris that summer, that would have been a good bridge to build with them, and that song of Bob Dylan would have been a good starting point, a place to speak to them. Paul spoke very respectfully to these Athenians. He addressed them on their terms. He pointed out to them that, like himself, they too believed in a spiritual world. The shrines and altars and idols all around spoke to that as they gathered there on Mars Hill. Mars was the son of Jupiter, the Roman version of Ares, the Greek god of war. And so Paul begins his famous address to them, this sermon on Mars Hill, surely again in fear and trembling like he would be in Corinth soon after. But here he's all alone. No other Christians are with him. Just Paul and the philosophers and the aristocrats and the rulers and the powerful people looking down their noses at this peddler of new ideas, this seed picker. And then Paul gives them his text. Here's what he's preaching from. Verse 23. "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." It's amazing. Paul doesn't turn to a Bible passage. He doesn't whip out a scroll out of his pocket. He doesn't pull out parchments. He doesn't turn to the prophet Isaiah and say to them, "Let me tell you what the Hebrew scriptures say about idols, about what I saw filling your streets, for here's my text, my message to you." He didn't speak to them from Isaiah about the idols that are made, the foolishness of the ironsmith cutting down and building an idol and then burning the wood from the tree to make a fire and then worshiping the idol that he cuts with his own hands. That's not the text he uses. That's not where he goes. He may have summarized what is said there in Isaiah, but he doesn't say to them, "Now everybody take out your scrolls and turn to the prophet Isaiah." He doesn't begin by asking them to join him in reading from the prophets because they would have no idea who the prophets were. It would have been meaningless to them. In fact, as Luke summarizes Paul's sermon here, Paul doesn't refer to any passage of Scripture. He preaches the truth. He preaches the gospel. He told them about the life and ministry of Jesus. We know that much. He'll eventually tell them that God is calling all people everywhere to turn to him, to come to him, to walk with him, to repent, which means to turn around from one direction and to turn to him, to leave their ways and to come to the one in whom they live and move and have their being, as he quotes one of their prophets. But here's the springboard for his whole message. Instead of reading from Isaiah, he says, I saw something. I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. And from that he begins what was probably a 30-minute sermon, an exposition about this unknown God who has actually made himself known. He begins, you see, with this hook, this conversation starter. He begins by building a further bridge with them, by drawing them in. Some of them probably sat there saying, oh yeah, I've seen that altar too. In fact, I pass by it every day, down there at the corner of Zeus and Aphrodite streets, right there, yes, right where they sell the smoked fish. He drew them in. He spoke their language, you might say. He knew exactly about them, what made them tick. And he brought up something from which to speak to them about the living God who is known. That's where we'll leave this passage for now. We'll return to this next week. But I want to leave you with some things to think about. As you roll this passage and this scene around in your mind this week, I want to leave you, first of all, with some observations about Paul that are instructive for us and our own testimony before a watching world, our own conversations with people that we just happen to meet. And then I want to ask you a question for you to wrestle with as we leave here. So think about this as you go through your day and through your week this week. What did Paul come with as he stood there, as he stood up amongst the great and mighty men of the city, the wealthy, powerful aristocrats, some who had already sneered and mocked him when he had spoken to them earlier, on more than one occasion in the marketplace? That is, what do we know about Paul already from our vantage point, knowing the rest of his letters? What do we observe here about him? What did he come with? I'd like to suggest to you that, first of all, he was dressed in the full armor of God. That wasn't something he dreamed up when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6. He would have already known this to be true. That we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness. He knew he was in a spiritual battle, and he knew he needed to take up the armor of God, that he needed to fasten the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, and to put on the shoes of the gospel and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, and to pray at all times. He knew he needed the Spirit of God and the help of the Spirit, the armor of God. It was something he practiced. It was something he needed. And he came that day dressed spiritually. And he came with love. He knew that these lofty, philosophical Athenians who sneered at him were just like he used to be. You see, it was the love of Christ that constrained him to go. These people were in bondage just like he was. He saw them. He saw them as blind and lost and without hope and without God, needing the grace of God just as he did. He came with the armor of God, and he came with love, and he came to them with wisdom. With wisdom. And tact. I remember one of my seminary professors, Dr. Bergsma, said that tact is like the summary of all the fruit of the Spirit. He came politely and respectfully. He built a bridge to them. In fact, he'll even quote their own poets Paul knew their philosophy. He went to school. He was well read. He knew what they thought. It came with wisdom. And he came with confidence that God was greater than these great ones. Just as any of God's servants came before great ones of the Old Testament, they saw God in the shadows. Paul knew that God was greater than these great ones who were looking down their noses at him. He knew the living God was with him. And he came with humility. He had already been mocked. He knew he would be mocked even more. And he came with courage. He was all alone. There were no companions with him. He didn't put all of this on. He didn't say to them, you know what, can we wait until my friends come? They're coming from Berea. I'd like to have them here with me. He didn't put this all on hold until the rest arrived. He came with courage. And I'd like to close with this question for you. The springboard he chose with the inscription he saw on an altar to the unknown God, or to the God nobody knows. He'll say to them, what therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God you can know. I want to ask you, do you know God, or do you just know about him? There's a big difference. Do you know God? Do you walk with God? Do you talk to God? Or do you just mention him here and there? There's a big difference. It's one thing to believe that God is there intellectually. It's another thing to trust him. It's another thing to cry out to him, to thank him. It's another thing to praise him from your heart, to have a relationship with him, to confess your sins to him. It's another thing to turn to him, to thank him for his grace, to lean on him, to love him. It's one thing to talk about God, it's another thing to love God. What Paul said in Athens, you see, is true today. God is calling all people everywhere to turn to him, to know him. He does that through a variety of means. He does that through creation. He does that through the beauty of the world that he's made. That this is not all by accident. All the creatures you see around you, the beauty you see in creation, this is not by accident. This is the hand of the Creator calling out to you to know him. He does that through suffering. God allows sometimes people to enter into suffering that they might cry out to him. He does that through kindness. In fact, God's word says, don't you know that the kindness of God is leading you to turn to him? And he does it through you. He does it through means, through ways, that is, through his people, calling people to turn to him, talking to people in the marketplace, wherever God leads you. Do you know God for yourself? Do you know him? Or do you just know about him? There's only one way to know him, and that is through the mediator whom God has chosen, who died for sinners on the cross, who died as a substitute. There is a coming day of judgment, as Paul says, but he's provided one who took judgment upon himself in our place. And as you look to him and believe that Jesus died as a substitute, you receive forgiveness. As you cry out to him for mercy and say, I need you. There's only one way. There's only one way to know God. It's the one who declared himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Who said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I invite you today, right where you are. You can know God. You can know God, not just about God, you can know him. As you cry out to him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Praise be to God for the grace of God that will come, cleanse you from all of your sins, and bring you into a relationship to know God. Praise the Lord. Let us pray.